Hello and welcome to Good Questions, Real Answers. I'm Kimberly from Lion and Lamb Ministries, and this is our director, Monty Judah. Hello, Monty.
Good morning.
Welcome back to the set. And boy, do we have some great questions today.
Looking forward to
it. Folks, grab your coffee or your tea or your cocoa, your notepad and your Bible, and get ready to dive in with us today as we have so many good questions. And we're going to start right now.
Excellent.
Okay, our first question is from Russ. And Russ says, in 1 Chronicles 16:2, it says, when David finished offering the burnt offering and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of Adonai. Since David blessed the people in the name of Adonai, is this an indication that David was considered a priest as well as a king? Or did the position of king give him the rights to bless the people? Numbers 6:23 would seem to give this right only to the priests. Is that correct, or is he being too literal? He wants to know.
I think he's just a touch too literal there. The blessing that is given in Numbers chapter 6, the typical Aaronic blessing, as we call it, priestly blessing, is actually what God said, when you bless the children of Israel, you'll bless them this way.
Okay.
It's very similar to when the Messiah was asked, well, how do we pray to mm-hmm. the Father? And he said he gave a prayer mm-hmm. on how to pray. And it was understood that this was for all who want to do that.
Yes.
The real requirement for a blessing is for you to be, are you ready for this? A fit person.
Oh.
And there are certain duties that were done with regard to the worship of God and where you need a fit person. By the way, the person who actually took the Yom Kippur scapegoat out into the wilderness, all it specifies, a fit person will do this.
Wow.
It didn't have to be a priest, didn't have to be the king or anybody special for it. And blessings originate from a father. A father is the one who does a blessing on his family, on right. his children. And for the congregation, it just needs to be a fit person. In other words, someone who is respected, who's like a fatherly figure, mm-hmm. someone who has a responsibility. And then that's the power of the blessing. By calling on the name of the Lord in the blessing, that's where the real authority and the power comes from.
Yes.
But essentially, any, what shall we say, fit or qualified person is able to do it. It's not exclusive to just the priesthood or the king or a prophet or whatever the case may be.
Okay. So David was okay giving that blessing.
David was okay, and it could have been other people who could have done the same thing.
An elder, perhaps, or someone.
Exactly.
Okay. Great. Well, there is the answer to that question. Moving on to Brian's question, he asks, is salvation different in the Old Testament compared to the New Testament? If a Jew or Gentile repents, confesses, and turns to the Father to follow him with all his heart through faith according to the Torah, then he cannot be saved because he hasn't gone through Jesus, but the Old Testament states completely different thought. He says, if the Father is love, why can't he forgive as well? Why can only Jesus supposedly forget? He's trying to reason that out.
Well, first of all, let's ask the first basic question. Salvation is by faith in God, and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, they all got saved the same way that we're saved. Gentiles get saved the same way, by faith. I mean, it says there in Acts 15, very clear, that it's all by faith. And the difference between, shall we say, the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints is the following. They used to believe that God would provide a redeemer for them in the future. We believe that God has provided
yes.
a redeemer,
yes, indeed.
But we're still believing in the same redeemer. We're still believing that God will redeem us in both cases. If you look there at Jacob, one of the things when he was blessing his son, he made the statement, I know that my Redeemer liveth.
Yes.
That's a profession of faith in the Redeemer. He doesn't quite know what his name is going to be used here on the earth when he came. We know that it was Yeshua.
Right.
Specifically, it's Yeshua of Nazareth that we're specifically identifying. But the faith in the Redeemer provided by God was exactly what the Old Testament saints, it's what we believe today and what we believe into the future. And that's what they believed in the day that it happened.
Yes.
So salvation is exactly the same. It's in the Redeemer. So all the other stuff about, well, the New Testament elaborates more and gives us more information. Wonderful.
Yes.
We understand it even better.
Right.
You know, they had a hope. You know, we have some real evidence.
Yes.
You know, we have the evidence that proves that Yeshua is the Messiah.
Amen.
That he was definitely sent.
Yes.
They had the hope that God would do it, but it's the same faith in both cases.
Yes. Well, thank you for that clarification. And I think that'll help a lot of us to understand better as we read from the Torah and the prophets and the writings through to the New Testament.
I got news for you. When we get to the kingdom, Moses is not going to be in one compartment and we're in the other. He's going to be right there with us.
That's right. That's right. And I'm thankful for that as well. Okay. One of our viewers asked this question. It's about the veil on the temple at the crucifixion. Which veil was rent? I say that it was not the veil that was in front of the Holy of Holies. It says that the temple veil was rent, not the Holy of Holies. There were three veils for the temple. I believe that only the high priest can enter the Holy of Holies. Yeshua is our high priest. Therefore, I don't believe that we can enter into the Holy of Holies as most people believe they can and sing about.
I think what we're doing here is we're confusing the architecture of the tabernacle with the architecture of the temple that was in Jerusalem.
Yes.
The tabernacle that was in the wilderness had three veils. There was an outer veil open to a foyer, and a veil that then moved into the holy place, and another veil that went to the Holy of Holies. But the temple in Jerusalem only had one veil. It had doors. There was a porch. There was doorways, and you immediately were in the first chamber, and then there was a veil there. So when the scripture records at the death of Yeshua that the veil was rent, it's really referring to specifically the veil that was right there in front of the Holy of Holies.
Wow.
And there's quite a bit of information about this, that the way it was rent from the top down.
Yes.
The beam that was up a bit above was broken, and when it broke in the middle, it rent the veil. It tore the veil. It didn't tear it from the bottom up. It tore it from the top down.
Yep.
And it was in the gesture of, and in fact, this is the picture, I think, that was taking place. If a father were to see suddenly his son die, the custom would have been in that day that you rent your outer garment.
Yes.
You rent your garments. And that you show you're in mourning.
Yes.
You make your outer array in disarray.
Yes.
And and the tradition is that you would rent your garment. Well, that's essentially what we have. We have the picture of the father renting his garment, his covering, when he sees his son die. And so you have the veil torn down from that's in there. So, and the other teaching that Yeshua has now made a way for us to come before you is really, the teaching is that he's allowed us, not just the high priest, that we can come to the mercy seat.
Yes.
We can come before the Father and receive mercy directly from him as a result of the work that he's done for it. So I think the nature of the question we're looking at here is a little bit of confusion between the tabernacle in the wilderness, the actual temple in Jerusalem, and actually what did Yeshua do. It's well documented that it was the veil that was going into the Holy Holies. That's the one that was rent back there at the time of the crucifixion of Yeshua.
And you know, I did know previously that it was torn from top to bottom, but I didn't have that picture that you just described of the father renting his clothes as a result of watching his son die. That whole picture, that is beautiful, sadly.
Well, but it's bittersweet.
It's bittersweet,
the grief
right.
of the father
yes.
at the loss of his son.
Yes.
It's certainly understandable.
And what a picture. That,
it is.
I mean, I don't think many people get that understanding. So I'm thankful that you shared that because I did not have that in my mind. But wow, how much more deeply does it go, that scripture piece, that when you picture that in your mind
as
you read it. Wow.
That's true.
Wow. Okay. Next question is from Chris about mikvahs. It is her understanding that a weekly mikvah on Shabbat is a good practice. If that is correct, how should she do this, and what specific prayers are necessary or are there? What's the custom?
Okay, there's kind of a premise here that a weekly mikvah is a good thing. I don't know where that says that. I do know that mikvah is an important part of the demonstration of your faith and proclamation. And the mikvahs that you see a lot of Messianics do today are the mikvah that you do at the Feast of Weeks.
Yes.
The Feast of Weeks also is called in Scripture the Day of Proclamation. And part of the mikvah is you making a proclamation of that you believe in the Lord, and you go into the waters of the mikvah, you come out in newness of life. That's the teaching of Paul. And custom-wise, when you went to the temple is when you went to a mikveh. Before you go up on the mountain and do business with God, you would go through a mikveh bath. And that's the reason why the baptismals and the mikveh baths were there at the southern gates, because the people would go through a mikveh, then they would climb the steps, go up to the Temple Mount. The idea of a weekly mikveh, you could do it, but you're kind of taking it to the stream. I don't think that that would be well received by most brethren. It'd be a little too much.
Sounds like
But
maybe she's heard of a custom or a tradition from
well,
someone
if
else, maybe.
it's not a custom I'm familiar with,
Okay.
but the one I am familiar with is that a Feast of Tabernacles, no,
Yes.
excuse me, at the Feast of Weeks,
Yes.
the Day of Proclamation, we offer a mikveh when we're out observing the Feast of Weeks, and we can do it. But you can do it at any of the holidays. You can do it any time that you come before to approach the Lord,
Yes.
and the appointed times can be those times as well.
All right. Well, thank you for that. And Branko has our next question about the Feast of First Fruits. It says Leviticus 23 gives Moses instructions on how to celebrate the Feast of First Fruits. In today's society, how are we supposed to celebrate this feast?
Well, the instructions that we have in the scripture concerning first fruits are really instructions for the priests. It's for them to bring in the green barley sheaves to wave them before the Lord
Yes.
as a part of celebrating what is called the resurrection of life. The way they would proclaim it is that these seeds which had died were buried in the ground. They've now risen in newness of life, and here they are. Here's the stalks of
Yes.
new grain that's come forth in a fruitful sort of way. Feast of First Fruits.
Right.
Okay. And it wasn't something that necessarily was done by the common person. It was understood that that was what's going on. If you were super observant, you might go to the temple and see the ceremony that was done. But it wasn't something that locally you had to necessarily do. You were just aware of the season that you were in. And by the way, that was the starting of the Omer, the counting of the
Right.
Omer. You would now begin to count the count leading to the Feast of Weeks. That's probably the
Yes.
most significant thing for us. Recognize when first fruits is and start the Omer count,
Yes.
counting the 7 weeks that lead to the 50th day and the Feast of Weeks.
Yes.
That's the dominant thing for us. Now, once the temple service is going in priesthood, now we'll see more activity on that.
Okay, so for him particularly in his area or his in for his customs for himself, just be
Well,
aware and
yeah, his
recognize.
congregation and congregational leader could review that and explain what that's about, and then everybody could take note of it as a congregation and so forth. But there's no set thing that there's no specific commandment given to an individual believer on how you're supposed to observe that.
Okay.
All of the instructions of first fruits are to the priesthood on how it's to be done in the temple.
Right. All right. Well, our next question comes from Kyle, and he sends this question about witnessing to others. He says, I have a sincere question that I hope you might be able to answer because it is one of the biggest stepping stones that I tend to fall off of, or I am myself uncertain about how to respond to if I'm asked. Why or how can one so confidently and readily take the scriptures as the ultimate evidence or truth of the existence of God, that Yahweh and Yeshua are God, and not some prophet, as others believe, and not some demon or something, some other spirit that is being talked about in the Bible? Could not this just be the work of man writing books down? Those questions he's getting. And so he said, I really hope you can answer this. He really wants to be a good witness, but he feels like he's stumbling a little bit with it.
Well, it's kind of a vague question, a little bit. We're talking about the authenticity of the scripture, the veracity of the scripture, and the truth in it. Let me tell you, God has given us, as we walk along, He gave us two legs.
Yes.
Well, in the same way, spiritually, how we're to walk in two things, in spirit and in truth.
Yes.
And you need both legs to kind of go forward with. And so I would say when you go to share your life with another and share spiritual things, you need to do it in spirit and in truth.
Yes.
You need to let the Holy Spirit lead you and guide you, and you need to be referring to the truths that we find in the scripture.
Yes.
Those who are going to dispute the veracity and the truth in the scripture It's really a fool's argument. Anybody who has ever seriously gone in and tried to examine the book and try to say, okay, well, let's prove or disprove this, every one of them have come out and said, hey, it's worthy of being believed.
Yeah.
You know, the evidence is overwhelming.
Yes.
You know, with regard to it. Mixing that with the Holy Spirit leading you in the truth, it's even more powerful and so forth for it. So the real question that I'm hearing here is, how do I effectively share my faith with others? How do I give credible evidence to support? Let me do a little switcheroo.
Okay.
This is a technique that I was turned. So you got a person in front of you. He doesn't believe the Bible. So how are you going to use the Bible to share with him about Yeshua and the faith and so forth? So what I do is I say this. Well, okay, I perceive that you're a very intelligent person and you've obviously examined the Bible. And for yourself, you've made a decision that you don't think it's worthy of the truth, worthy to be trusted. So you've made a decision, hey, I don't believe in the Bible, and so forth. So given that, let me just ask you, in the course of your study, what did you learn that the Bible says about how a person gets eternal life? And of course, they'll first say, oh, I don't believe in the Bible. And I said, oh, I know that. We've already established that. I know that you've made a logical decision on that. So just go back and tell me, show me in your study, what how did you answer the question? What does the Bible say about how a person gets eternal life?
Right.
Well, they'll stumble through that and they'll say it's like doing good works, believing in God. And I said, oh, see, you misunderstood it. That's not what the Bible says. Let me share with you what the Bible says about how you get eternal life.
Yeah.
And you turn that whole argument around and you're able to then present the gospel. You're able to present faith in the Messiah and salvation is by faith. It's not by works, blah, blah, blah. You go through the presentation of the gospel in that way. And the person who says, well, I don't believe in it and so forth, and they say, well, you know, they're going to defend that because you call them a logical, intelligent person.
Right.
And they have to demonstrate they're logical and intelligent. Yes, I can tell you what it says because I don't believe in it. Here's what it says. Oh, you made a mistake. Turns out that's not what it says. Let me show you actually what it says.
Yeah.
Because the moment you then start sharing what the Bible actually says, they're getting truth for the first time.
Yes. Yes.
And because you're sensing where they're at, you're letting the Holy Spirit guide you with the next set of words that go with it. So you're presenting the gospel in spirit and in truth, and you're overcoming that. If I could go one step further.
Yes, please.
This principle about spirit and truth is very powerfully depicted to us in some other religious activity that we're aware of. Observant Jews put on a thing called tefillin, it's phylacteries, and it's a little box and some leather, and they put it up on their forehead, and then they wrap their arm, and it comes down, and so forth. They put it on the left side, the heart side, and they're illustrating that the Word of God is the truth.
Yes.
And that you're to bind yourself to the truth of God, and then your heart is to trust the truth.
Yes.
But when they anoint you with oil, they start at the top of the head, but it all comes down your right side.
Mm.
They anoint your right earlobe. Mm. They anoint your right thumb, your right big toe.
Right.
So on your right side is the spirit side. Mm-hmm. On your left side is the truth side. And the symbolism that we use in the faith is illustrating how to go forward in spirit and in truth. And ordination has both of these in its elements, in the ordination elements. And teaching-wise, you know, you go forward with your best foot forward, so to speak, your right hand, your right, the strength. Well, you're led by the Spirit of God, but you're backed up by the truth.
Wow.
You don't lead with the truth. You lead by the Spirit. But your truth
is
there to back you up. You know, so it's spirit and truth, you know, as you go and share it. That's just a little word picture.
Yes.
And the symbolism that we have in the faith that kind of explains how to go forward. When I meet a new person, well, I immediately look to the Holy Spirit about what do you want to do with this person, Lord?
Mm-hmm.
In other words, spiritually talk to me. I'm not thinking of a Bible verse I'm going to wham the guy with.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not thinking about clubbing him to death with a bunch of truth. I'm thinking about from a spiritual standpoint, how do I reach him?
There you go.
Spirit and truth.
I love that word picture.
It's a fascinating word picture.
It really is.
Hopefully, that's going to kind of give a new perspective for this,
yes,
this
and,
brother.
And help him to do what he wants to do so badly, which is to share his
story. Do it in spirit and in truth.
Yes. Oh, I really love that word picture. Okay.
I'm so happy that you love my answers.
Well, I've never thought about the right hand and the left hand and spirit. And I love it. Okay. Wow. Robert is wondering,
okay,
in one of your teachings, he believes it was the Greater Exodus, that there is a prophecy that Moses would again be honored in the latter times. Could you provide the scripture for that? He just wants to be able to look it up for himself and have it ready, available. He said, I've tried searching several ways, but I can't seem to find it.
Well, I'll tell you where it's at. It's in Deuteronomy 18, in which the passage of scripture says, I will raise up a prophet like you, Moses. Why would we need another Moses person raised up in the future? Because there's going to be another Exodus.
That's right.
Moses is a central part of the Exodus.
Yes.
And so he predicts to Moses, the day is coming when I will raise up a prophet like you, Moses,
yes,
for that purpose. I think that's actually a prophecy about one of the two witnesses.
Really?
Well, you know, the prevailing thought on the two witnesses is that it may be a person in the spirit of Moses and the spirit of Elijah.
Yes.
Well, we know Elijah has been prophesied to come back,
yes,
according to Malachi. Well, there in Deuteronomy 18 is where it talks about a prophet being raised up like Moses.
Yes.
And then in Revelation chapter 11, we hear about the two witnesses and what their job is. And just like Moses, mm-hmm, and Aaron announced God's judgments upon Egypt, we're going to have the two witnesses announcing God's judgments on the world,
yes,
as a part of the greater Exodus.
Wow. Well, that is something to think about. Goodness. And I believe we're pretty close.
We're pretty close.
Yes, indeed. Okay, Lisa has this question. She says she needs help understanding some things, please. She says her husband and she have been Messianic believers for more than 5 years, but her husband is now saying to her that the New Testament is, quote, adding to the Torah, unquote, and that Yeshua is not the Messiah, that we do not need one, that all the prophecies in the Old Testament do not point to a Savior, a Messiah. Specifically, Israel is the firstborn son and David is the suffering servant. It is not a prophecy of the Messiah. Her husband says that all things Yeshua allegedly did in the New Covenant is adding to the Torah, and Yeshua says that things are not confirmed in the Old Covenant or are contradicting the Torah. So she is really perplexed. She really wants to understand the truth of the matter so that she and her husband, and they are conducting a Bible study in their home. So she wants them to be united in what they believe and to believe the truth of the matter so that they can continue their Bible study.
All right. Well, let me just say that everything that's being spoken of that her husband is espousing,
yes,
and saying, that's not original thought on his part. It's almost to the numbers, that is Judaism's teaching.
That's what I thought, too.
He has been spending time reading Jewish literature opposed to Christianity, probably those that are coming against Christian missionaries,
mm-hmm,
they come against it. Those are all their arguments,
yes,
that they make. By the way, there's answers for them. Jews who advocate those kinds of things, all of the major rabbis disagree with them completely on,
wow,
that stuff. Those are baloney arguments that are put out by people who are trying to stop Christian missionaries and Christian missionary messages. So that's what she's really dealing with. She's dealing with, he's getting material from other Judaism sources that are not in the faith.
Ah. And
that's
so
the problem.
How can she help him to see?
Well, a house divided against itself can't stand.
Right.
I don't see how you can go forward having those diverse thoughts. If he's coming and espousing any of that, he's teaching Judaism.
Yeah.
We don't teach Judaism.
No.
You know, we are teaching
the Messiah.
The teaching of Moses.
Yes.
And the law and the prophets. We're not teaching Judaism.
Right. Okay. So, in order, maybe, I think she's trying to find out how she can help to close the divide.
Well, I don't know that she is the correct person to be able to do this. He needs to sit down with someone who is solid in the understanding of the scripture, understands what Judaism is about, understanding what the faith is about, our faith, sit down and be able to go through those issues and counter those one by one. And, you know, that's part of what I do.
Yes.
Is I deal with the arguments that rabbis put forward and so forth. I can tell you right now, Jews who do this, who teach against anti-missionaries, they can be pretty tough characters. They can even become a little bit vicious. And you have to be someone who's aware of their tactics and their strategies and be able to nullify those tactics and be able to deal with that. I will tell you what the bottom line is. Need to get them away from those sources.
Yes.
Separate indeed. From that. Don't listen to that nonsense. Any person advocating that Yeshua is not the Messiah is the spirit of the anti-Messiah.
Yes.
That's straight from the pit. That's straight from the devil.
Yes, indeed.
And the devil loves to use other religious men to do his work.
Amen to that.
So
sadly. Well, we will pray for them to have a resolution to that conflict, and hopefully that things will turn out well
for
them.
Well, if we can get the husband to watch this broadcast.
Yes.
I would say to you have not expressed a single individual thought that came out of your brain. All you're doing is repeating what you've been told. That should be your first clue to you that maybe you're not on the truth.
Yes.
You're listening to other men. Why don't you go ask God about that? I think he would give you a different answer.
Yes, indeed. Yes, indeed. And didn't Yeshua say something about the Pharisees preferring the laws of men to the laws of God?
Yeah, they prefer the precepts of men to the commandments of God.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
You know, Judaism has as much diversity in it as Christianity
does.
Yes,
indeed.
And there's theological diversity. And there's a group, an extremist group called the Jews for Judaism. Mm. And they specialize in attacking Christians and their teaching, and they're specifically set up to try to turn Jewish people who turn to the Messiah, try to turn them back expressly for it. And if you go to Israel, when I go to Israel, they track me. You know, they don't want me talking to anybody on the street.
You.
Oh yeah.
Yes.
You know, they're very organized about this, and they put out literature too. And in fact, there's a challenge they put out many years ago. They'll give $10,000 to anybody who can answer these 10 questions, and they try to point out there's errors in the New Testament and other things like that, challenging these basic things. And of course, they're not going to pay, even though you supply the answers.
Right.
And so forth for it. And I'll tell you what, the questions that they pose in there, you hand them to the average Christian, it'll blow you clean out of the water.
Yes.
You won't know what the answers are to it because you don't understand the subtlety of what's going on. You don't understand the tricks they're trying to play. And it truly is being deceptive and misrepresenting, and it's very inappropriate behavior.
Wow. I did not know about that particular group. That's something. But we know that in the last days, the spirit of Antichrist will be prevalent.
That's right. And that, by the way, that statement is clear evidence the spirit of the Antichrist is alive and well.
Yes, indeed, sadly. Okay, I think we don't have any more time for questions. But we thank you for joining us today. Monty, would you lead us in prayer?
Sure. Father, thank you for the time we've had together to consider some of the questions from our brethren. We ask, Lord, that you might encourage, edify, and build up the most holy faith of our fellow brethren and encourage them and strengthen them in their faith. We ask all of this in Yeshua's name. Amen.
Amen. And thank you so much for joining us again for a great study time. And we hope that you'll be with us next week. Remember to comment, like, and share this broadcast so that we can come to you more often and bring more truth into your home for study. See you next week.